Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
We can only imagine how awful this poor girl's condition was and how it broke her mother's heart since this little girl was tormented by a demon. Jesus hears her request, but tells a little parable in response, Mark 7, verse 27. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children represent the disciples in Israel. The children's bread represents the blessings, teachings, and ministry of Christ. And the dogs represent the Gentiles. But as you'll see, even though he says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, this woman displays a dogged faith. "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, why would Jesus call her or her daughter a dog? Well, there were two words for dogs in the Greek language because there were two kinds of dogs. Most dogs back then were nothing like the domesticated dogs we have today. In Jesus' day, dogs were completely wild, filthy scavengers, mangy mongrels who prowled the streets. They had no owners. They were more like coyotes around here just roaming about. That's the Greek word kuon. A wild dog, kuon. They were famous for eating garbage, feeding on carrion, dead animals, and the corpses of humans. A number of times in the Old Testament, when judgment was pronounced, God said that a dog would eat someone's dead body in the streets, as in the case of Jezebel, 1 Kings 14, 16, 21, 2 Kings 9. So the Jews called Gentiles dogs because Gentiles were unclean in their eyes. The other word for dogs referred to household pets. Domesticated dogs, from the Greek word kunarion. Sometimes they were guard dogs, but most of the time in Gentile homes, these dogs were pets. Which word do you think Jesus used here? He used the diminutive form of the word, referring to the beloved house pet or puppy, kunarion. Now look at Mark 7, 27 again. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, there's also something else to consider. As powerful and awesome as God's word is, it has a limitation. We can't hear the tone in which people spoke. Can't hear the tone of their voice. We don't know whether Jesus said this with a wink or something equivalent in their culture. Did Jesus say this with a grin? We can't see his facial expression or gestures or body language. My guess is that Jesus said this with a sparkle in his eye and communicated he was using conventional categories in order to teach the disciples a lesson. And based on the fact that he answered the woman and helped her, it seems to me that he didn't think of her as merely a Gentile dog as the Jews did. He just used that distinction to help her understand the priority of his mission to the Jews first. William Lane, one of the leading scholars on the book of Mark, writes that there's no known Greek literature which uses this term for pet dogs in a pejorative, insulting, or derogatory sense. Now, while this is true, I'm sure no woman wants to be called a dog, especially in this time of distress. But Jesus uses this term in a way to acknowledge that he was sent to Israel first, and the people that the Jews call dogs, the Gentiles, would receive the gospel next. The Old Testament predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 42, 66, Micah 4, Zechariah 8, many, many other passages. In fact, Psalm 87, 4 prophesied that God would save people from Tyre to be a part of the Messianic kingdom to come. Plus, if you think about it, technically Jesus doesn't call her a dog. He uses the children and dogs as an analogy, a comparison. He doesn't insult her, calling her a literal dog. He just uses the children and dogs as an illustration of Jews and Gentiles. And how does Jesus really treat her? In the end, no differently than anyone else. He used this situation as an opportunity to teach his disciples some valuable lessons about prejudices, as you'll see. He said, let the children be satisfied first, not excluding her, but stating an order of priority. It's like what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Acts 1:8, 3:25, 13:46, Romans 15 say very similar things, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But make no mistake about it, the gospel was for the Jews first, not as an end, but as a means. They were called to receive their Messiah, and the gospel not as an end, but as a means to an end, namely to spread the message of salvation around the world as the Abrahamic covenant promised and as the Jewish apostles did in principle. There was an order in God's plan that the Jewish Messiah would first, of course, minister to the Jews, and after that, after he was rejected, he would focus on the Gentiles as Jesus himself said in Matthew 21:43 and Romans 11:25. You should look those up, Matthew 21:43, Romans 11:25 when you get home. According to many of the minor or shorter prophets in Isaiah, Romans, Revelation, in the end times, there will be a renewed focus on Israel for salvation, though there are Jews who come to faith in Christ throughout church history, like myself. But in terms of a national turning to Christ, that is future, as Romans 11 makes clear. But this woman makes an extraordinarily insightful comment in verse 28. Look what she says. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that someone calls Jesus Lord. That's pretty significant. Jesus calls himself Lord in a few passages, but this is the only place in Mark where someone else calls him Lord, because she has saving faith, as Matthew shows as well. This Gentile woman sees more in Jesus than the Jewish leaders, who should have easily recognized their Messiah based on prophecies. But they were blinded by their traditions, while she, through the eyes of faith, sees that he is Lord, the true King, the one with supernatural power and authority. By God's grace, she has so much faith that she essentially says, I know that you have so much power that us Gentiles can be fed at the same time as the children of Israel, or you can spare a bit for me and still focus on the Jews first. In other words, if the dogs eat the crumbs under the table, they're fed at basically the same time as the children. So while she acknowledges and concedes to the Jewish priority and the order of God's plan, she's wise enough to realize that if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Lord, that helping her won't take away anything from Jesus' disciples or the Jews. By calling Jesus Lord, she recognizes that he's divine, and that if he has all power and abundant grace, then meeting her daughter's needs won't detract from Christ's power and plans. She basically says, Lord, I know you can heal my daughter with your feet on the desk. I understand your plan, but my daughter can't wait, and she doesn't have to wait, because I know if you do this, it's just a crumb that won't detract from Israel's meal. Sure, we Gentiles don't sit at the table with the Jews for now, but even the pets under the table can eat some crumbs. Obviously, that changes when Christ died and made Jews and Gentiles into one by his blood, as Ephesians 2 goes into great detail to explain. But she understands and respects his mission, his plan, and the order of things. I mean, this woman's faith is truly great. While the Pharisees are caught up in their nitpicking and their fastidious observances of man-made traditions, and while Mark just told us that the disciples' hearts were hardened, this Gentile woman from enemy territory understands more than all these Jewish people combined. The Jewish leaders, the crowds, and even Jesus' own disciples show less understanding than this Gentile woman. Now look at verse 29. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Now, it must be nice to just be able to will a miracle. No words, no actions. Jesus doesn't have to be at the woman's house. He just wills the demon to leave, and the demon leaves. I mean, that's the power of Jesus Christ. This girl was freed from Satan's power because of the superior power of the Son of God. The woman had faith that Jesus could deliver her daughter. And guess what? When the mother left, that was another act of faith. She obeys Jesus' command to go without question. And by faith, heads home because she knows that what Jesus said is true. Jesus said, go. She'd say, wait, just can you give me some verification here? How do I know? No, she just took Jesus at his word and obeyed. This woman is a model of faith for us. She has a humble faith. She isn't insulted by the analogy. She accepts her position in God's kingdom plan. Faith is humble, recognizing that we deserve nothing because all we deserve is just judgment as sinners. And all we have is by God's mercy and grace. We deserve nothing but judgment. But she says, Lord, please, have mercy. She knows it's just mercy. She doesn't deserve anything. That's humility. She displays also a clever and witty faith. She turns Jesus' words back on him and doesn't let what he said divert her. She's persuasive. There's an urgency to her faith. She'll do anything to help her daughter. By faith, she's even discerning, understanding spiritual warfare. She's trusting, taking Jesus at his word when he promised deliverance for her child. She's reverent, bowing at his feet, having faith that he's the son of David, the Messiah. By faith, she's selfless. She's not asking for something for herself, but for her daughter. Meditate on this passage, and you'll see that in countless ways, this woman is an example of great faith. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 15, verse 28. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. May this woman of faith inspire us to walk by faith. If we take Matthew and Mark's account together, this woman passed Jesus' test of faith with flying colors. She actually passed four tests. First, Jesus was silent and didn't speak to her, but by faith she doesn't give up. Second, she's not deterred when the disciples try to get rid of her. Third, she keeps pressing Jesus despite the fact that he said in Matthew 15, 24 that he was sent only to Israel. She just bows down and says, Lord, help me. Mark 7, 26 tells us she kept asking Jesus for help over and over again. And fourth, she doesn't let the comparison with the dog discourage her. She's compared to a dog, but she has dogged faith. And by faith, she understood Jesus' true meaning. Each time, she perseveres, showing that her faith was genuine. It's like when you're wrestling with your kids. You give them some resistance, but you know you're going to let them win. Jesus let her win because that was his intention from the beginning. He wasn't silent at first and then changed his mind as if he didn't know what he was going to do. He was silent on purpose, knowing what he intended to do. He's wrestling with her so the disciples would see true faith. But he knew he was going to say yes to her request from the start. It's like Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32. Maybe you need to wrestle with the Lord about something. If so, it takes faith. It takes perseverance. It takes a dogged faith. But why would Jesus put this woman through this besides revealing her faith for the disciples? This is where it all comes together. All that background material comes together. What is Jesus doing here? I mean, let's think about this. Jesus has already healed a Gentile centurion's servant in Matthew 8, delivered the demoniac from Gerasa, a Gentile area in Israel, in Mark 5. He saved the Samaritan woman and other Samaritans in John 4, and a Samaritan was considered worse than a Gentile. So why would Jesus hesitate to help this woman when he's already ministered to Gentiles? I believe without a doubt, from so many clues in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus is not only teaching her, he's teaching the disciples another vital lesson besides the lesson of faith. This encounter was for his disciples' benefit just as much as it was for the woman and her daughter. Sure, Jesus did some things here that were a test of faith for the woman, which was helpful for her, but Jesus is training his disciples and preparing them for their worldwide mission. How so? Well, sometimes if you want to show someone the error of their ways, you let them see the consequences of it before their own eyes. So if Jesus' disciples thought of Gentiles as unclean, inferior people, Jesus lets them see where their theology leads them in real life. When the woman comes and is kneeling before Jesus, begging for help, only the hardest of hearts would be unmoved by this woman's cry for help and the desperate needs of her little girl. So when Jesus is silent and doesn't answer the woman a word, he's kind of acting as if it's how the disciples would act, to teach them a lesson. And when he doesn't say anything, it's as if he says to the disciples, "Will you be happy if I got rid of this woman and limited my ministry to Israel alone? Do you want to see her groveling at my feet, begging for help, crying out for the life of her daughter, and me not care? Do you want me to do nothing because she's an outsider to you? I know you think Gentiles are dogs and you want me to treat them as such, but this is where your prejudices lead. Are you comfortable with this scene? You still think she's a dog, or do you see her as a desperate woman in tears begging for mercy? Do you think she's just a Gentile enemy? Or can you see that she's a mother whose heart breaks for her terrorized daughter? Are you comfortable with my silence and my challenges to her? What will it take for you to see her as a person and not an enemy or an outsider or someone beyond my grace?" If you focus on people's differences, Jesus is saying, rather than their needs, How are you, my disciples, going to reach the world with my message? As Kenneth Bailey wrote in his excellent book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he writes, "It is acutely embarrassing to hear and see one's deepest prejudices verbalized and demonstrated. As that happens, one is obliged to face those biases, often for the first time." By treating the woman this way, Jesus exposed the disciples' prejudices in order to eliminate those prejudices. When they saw her desperation, her perseverance, her faith, and how Jesus helped her, they would hopefully never look at a Gentile in the same way again. Daniel Doriani wrote in his commentary on Matthew, "Since Jesus ministered to Gentiles before, it's best to conclude that Jesus delayed the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter in order to let the disciples see their prejudice against her. Through their eyes, we may see our prejudices too." You see, we all have ideas about who we think does and does not deserve God's grace, as if grace was deserved. I've seen this with Christians who speak negatively about Muslims, but when they start working with one, they're less likely to stereotype all Muslims, and the person, when they have this interaction, starts to humanize them, starts to put a face on the label. Now, sure, there are Muslims who are terrorists, and we can speak out against persecution of Christians by Muslims, but when your neighbor's a Muslim who's similar to you in many ways, you start to shed your biases. Jesus' approach to educating his disciples is subtle. He doesn't lecture them about negative stereotypes. He gives them a living illustration to help them see with their own eyes how heartless their attitude is, how pointless their prejudices are, and how they'll have to see the world in a different light if they're to take the message of God's love and grace and salvation to Gentile lands. I have no doubt that Jesus interacted with this woman in this way to expose the deep prejudices in his disciples' hearts, and it worked. They saw him help a pagan woman, an enemy of Israel, and realized over time, especially Peter, as you see in Acts 10, that the clean and unclean distinction was gone. That difference was there to keep Israel distinct in order to preserve them until the coming of the Messiah. But once he came, they were not to be isolated or insulated. They were to be externally focused, engaging the world around them. They were to tear down the walls which protected Israel in order to give their lives as martyrs who would reach the lost at any cost. That's why I was going to call this message "Dogged Faith and Feigned Discrimination." This was, in a sense, a setup. I mean, why would Jesus go to this land in the first place? He was setting them up to reveal to the disciples the logical outcome of their beliefs, what their theoretical prejudices do in real life. Okay, they're unclean. You want me to just ignore her? Or can you see her as a person? If they held onto their prejudices, a mother would be heartbroken, a daughter would be demon-possessed, and a soul would be rejected who clearly came to know Christ as her Lord and Savior, as was demonstrated by her great faith, as Matthew says, and by her obedience and by what she called Jesus, Lord and Messiah, Son of David. In Matthew, the disciples ask Jesus to send her away. They think she's annoying and unworthy. But Jesus shows that he will not cast out the one who comes to him. Because look what Jesus said in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Every group, every church can be tempted to artificially label outsiders and insiders. C.S. Lewis called it the lure of the inner ring. But of course, such categories and cliques mean nothing whether they're geographic, ethnic, religious, or gender boundaries, because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus can save an Iranian, a Muslim, an atheist, a homosexual. He can save anyone. He's mighty to save, and he works in people's lives regardless of their backgrounds. As one author wrote, "The supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers." Jesus welcomed people from all backgrounds. He broke down the walls of racial and cultural prejudices. He was sent to seek and save the lost. And last time I checked, there are lost people from all over the world, from all walks of life. And Revelation tells us that Jesus died to redeem people from all over the world. Listen to Revelation 5, A Song of Heaven. Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And Paul wrote this in Romans 10, verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Regardless of race, nationality, cultural heritage, social or economic class, or previous religious background, Jesus Christ is all that matters, and he's able to save anyone. He died for the world. He can unite any group of people by his blood and by his spirit. His grace is limitless, and it would not be grace if he put conditions upon it. And we are called to put Christ above our biases because he teaches us to love all, to even love our enemies, so that we'll have no prejudices against anyone. A Christian racist should be an oxymoron, but unfortunately, it's a reality in the church. How can we have prejudices against anyone when we know that we're all sinners, that Christ died for the world, 1 John 2:2, and that all people are made in God's image, whom we're called to love as we love ourselves? God is impartial, Acts 10:34, Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, and we should be impartial, unbiased, unprejudiced as well, James 2. So let me ask you, are you biased against certain people? Do you think that some people don't deserve salvation? No one does. It's all by grace. Do you have prejudices against certain ethnicities or people of other religions? We'll never reach them if we scorn them. We can only reach them as we love them. Racism is a sin. It cannot be tolerated in the church. It must be repented of. And if not, if any Christian here ever acts in a racist way, as I've said before, they will face church discipline. When Paul confronted Peter about Peter's racism in Galatians 2, how he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, Paul said that this was so serious because Peter was, quote, deviating from the truth of the gospel, not walking in step, literally, with the truth of the gospel. In other words, racism and prejudices undermine and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, and who can unite all who believe in him, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. We see from this account that Jesus doesn't see human status, he sees human needs. And so should we. And the key to living with this Christ-like mentality is seeing people not as they are, but as they could be. Forget that they're living in sin, that they're pagan, that they're immoral, that they hate America, that they're in a cult or a false religion. What matters is who they can become if the Lord saves them. Trophies of his grace, new creatures in Christ, transformed by the Holy Spirit. So what does God want us to do as a result of learning this passage from his holy word? Get rid of your prejudices, because Jesus Christ doesn't have any, and the gospel has no boundaries, no fences. He wants us to get rid of our prejudices. Christ can save anyone by his grace through faith, regardless of their background, regardless of who they are. If he saved this pagan, Gentile, idolatrous enemy of Israel, his mercy is wide enough for anyone. So what does it mean to know and follow Jesus, the theme of Mark? It means to be free from prejudices so that you can love people and be a light to everyone in Jesus' name. And that takes dogged faith. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his days as a student, he read the Gospels intently, and Gandhi considered following Christ. He believed the teachings of Jesus could solve the problem of the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the building, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and he never returned. And he said this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus Christ, but also turned a person off to the message of the gospel. May we have the heart of Christ, a heart for all people. And may God save us from our prejudices.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.